That last song we sang actually tied in absolutely perfectly with what I want to talk about tonight, which is come and dine. If you'll turn over to Isaiah 55, we'll read the first three verses there. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money, and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Brother Zach, of course, shared this morning, and recently about the in Revelation where it says where Christ gives the invitation to come. So this, I think, also goes perfectly with what he said. This passage and really the whole book of Isaiah is about the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth and his showing of mercy to the needy because of his covenant of peace, as Isaiah says. And part of that is about bringing the faithful sons of the stranger, the Bible says, which is you and me. It's about Gentiles, bringing the Gentiles into the knowledge and into the covenant knowledge of God. You can see that in Isaiah 54. If you look over in verse 10, he says, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. And in the next chapter, Isaiah 56, in verse 6, he says, also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. I see this is a good water. So that's the context of this passage that we read in Isaiah chapter 55. It's about bringing a people together. It's about bringing you and I together into relationship with God. So let's look at the passage real quick and just answer a few questions. First, I want to ask, who is the prophet speaking to here? Ho, everyone that thirsteth. So he's speaking to the thirsty. Come ye to the waters, he that hath no money. He's speaking to the poor. Come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. He's speaking to the people who are hungry, who need bread, who need wine, who need water, and all of these life-sustaining things. He's speaking to people who need life, who need sustenance, who are poor and can't buy anything of themselves, who can't work their own salvation, if you want to think of it that way. So, what is he offering? Mentioned it already. Water, wine, milk, bread. You could go pretty deep into those. But, of course, we know that this isn't talking about actual water and wine and bread. I'm not going to get too deep into the all the spiritual applications you can make to that. But we can just recently, Brother Zach mentioned in Revelation 22 about the waters of life coming from the throne of God. We can think of the blood and the bread from the communion service that we see every time, blood and body. We can think of the sincere milk of the word. So you think about all of these things. You can think about life, blood, body, and word, and all those can be summarized into two things, which is salvation. These are the ways that we receive Christ. And it's not that we, I probably should clarify, I'm not talking about gospel regeneration. When I say word, I'm talking about the word of God that at the beginning of creation spoke the world into existence, that kind of word that speaks existence into our hearts. But all of these things, it's salvation. And we understand this intuitively when we read the passage because we're the thirsty, we're the hungry, we're the ones who are needy, in need of salvation. We're the weak. We're the ones who don't have anything to give. We cannot buy our salvation. And that's what he says here. come ye, buy me, yea, come, buy wine and milk without price, without money, and without price. Saying, you don't have to have anything in the bank. And we don't have anything in the bank. We're morally bankrupt. We are, if we tried to cash that check, our check would bounce, right? We don't have any say, anything good in and of ourselves to recommend us to God. But, thank God, He doesn't need us to do anything. And that's, if you turn over to Isaiah chapter 55, later in the chapter, in verse 10, He says, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, that shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." God's word only goes one way, down to us. It doesn't come back. We don't have anything to give back to Christ. God's mercy is like the rain, like the snow. It just waters the earth and brings forth seed. Christ says it's not going to be wasted. God's word, God's, all these things that God gives us, the gifts of God, are not wasted on us. If He gives them to us, we're going to receive them. We're going to grow as a result. So, I wanted to bring an illustration into this. We were at Target yesterday, my wife and I, and I was thinking about Target. And wouldn't it be great if they just opened up the doors and said, "Joe, this is your lucky day. You get to pick out anything in the store, everything in the store that you want." All right. So I was just thinking about how wonderful that would be. And I was thinking, as we were looking over all of these great things in the store, and I was thinking, if I came back to the house with the brand new Xbox, and Cassidy, I just wonder what Cassidy's reaction would be. See, all the things in the store I could have got, if I came home with just one thing, and that was the Xbox, maybe a silly example, but that's really what this passage is teaching. God's store is endless. His mercies are sure and everlasting. There's nothing that we can, there's no limit to the purchases that we can make in God's store. And so, and then he, in chapter, in verse 2, he says, "Wherefore do ye spend bread for that money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not?" Why would you, if you have your pick of all of God's mercies, go after that which doesn't satisfy? And what is it that doesn't satisfy? And we know all the things, the lusts of the world, the pride of man, of flesh, and you can, we all know those things. But instead of wasting God's mercy, he says to let your soul delight itself in fatness. In verse 2 there, which may seem a little odd, right? Delighting in fatness. Think of we don't like to think of fat as being something you delight in necessarily. But what this the word here really means, it is it's talking about in the sacrificial system, the fat was the Lord's, the Bible says, that it belonged to God. And you would sacrifice the fatness, and then the ashes of it you would take out to a place and you would dispose of them. So, what that really means, the application for us, he says, when you delight in fatness, in another passage, it says, in Psalm 65:11, it says, "Thy paths dropped with fatness." So what he's talking about there is carrying the ashes out, and you're dropping these fatty ashes. That's what the word means. For us, what that means is that we delight in the sacrifice of God. Let your soul delight in fatness, which is Christ. That's what we delight in. That's the reason that we can have all of these gifts. And as priests of God especially, Jeremiah 31 tells us, switch over to Jeremiah 31, verse 14. He says, "And I will satiate," which means slake as in thirst, I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. The priests shall slake their soul's thirst with fatness. So, we carry the ashes. You can think of it this way. We carry the ashes of Christ out with us when we leave the church, right? When the priests leave the temple. I say secure. I said that the sacrifice secures these gifts. And secure is really a great word to use. Because in verse 3, he says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." These mercies are sure, he says. And what exactly do we mean by these mercies? We know that they're sure, but what kind of mercies are these? In looking over the life of David, I think one place in particular really stands out as being a good example, a great example of the mercy of David. And that's 2 Samuel chapter 9, 7 and 8. So just to tell you the story, if you remember, Jonathan and David made a covenant between themselves, an everlasting covenant. They said this was never going to end. And it was that David would take care of Jonathan's house, of his children. And so you come down after David rises to the throne. Mephibosheth is the only remaining heir that we know of Jonathan. And so Christ asks, are there any heirs or any of Jonathan's descendants who I can show mercy to? And so one comes forward, and that's Mephibosheth. And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely shew thee kindness." That's the same word as mercies. "Kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Dead dog, which I believe, because that can correct me if I'm wrong, under the Jewish system was a twice unclean animal, right? I believe dogs were unclean. And a dead dog, any dead animal was unclean as well. So he was saying, I'm a twice unclean person. You know, I'm lower than the low. I'm lower than the dogs. I'm a dead dog. And then he says, but still, David raises him up from a dead dog to a son. So, let's look at the one verse in the New Testament that actually quotes this verse in Isaiah. And that's Acts chapter 13, verse 34. Paul, speaking here, says, and he's speaking of Christ, "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." So how does Paul apply that? He's saying that Christ's resurrection is a mercy of David. That Christ is David and has the sure mercies. That Christ is the owner of the sure mercies. And he's saying the resurrection is part of that. So, applying that back to Mephibosheth, you'll just stay with me here. Mephibosheth, he was raised up to a seat as a son. What are we but dead dogs, unclean Gentiles, who are raised up to sit at the table of God, to sit at the table of Christ, by the death of Christ? And that's really what in Isaiah, going back to Isaiah 55, that's what it's talking about here. The sure mercies of David, that Christ is the one who raises us up. Isaiah 55, he says, because of his everlasting covenant. And we know that is the covenant that God made with himself before creation began. It says, according as he hath chosen us and called us before the creation of the world. That's the covenant that God made, that he would save a people, and that he would call us, and that he would bring us back into conformity to him, and back into relationship with him. That's what this is all about, what church is all about. It's about Christ saving us and calling us and raising us up to sit at His table. So, what is the application for us today? I think we can draw a lot of applications from this, but the thing that really comes to mind in verse 3, he says, incline your ear, which means to bow the ear. That's where it's translated, bow, several times, the incline word. So you bow your ear to Christ. It's like you're kneeling to the King. You put your ear into subjection to Christ. There's a lot of fanciful interpretations of scriptures now. Brother Zach's talked about the Mormons and others who don't bow the ear to the Bible, to Christ. And it's so important to be under subjection to the King and to His Word, to His law. What's something else we can do? In the next, in verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 55, it says, "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for He hath glorified thee." As a result of our glorification, we call to other people. And we bring this message, like Brother Zach was saying recently, we bring this message out and we tell people, you know, this is what is out there. This is Christ, what He's done for us. What He's done is He's raised us up and made us to sit at His table. That's another application we can do. But the biggest thing that I want to emphasize right now is in verse 7. He says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him." The sure mercies. He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. If we turn from our mercies, God has promised us. Or if we turn from our wickedness, God has promised us that He will have mercy upon us, that He will abundantly pardon. I love that, abundantly. He doesn't just pardon us. You think about all of our sins, not just my sins, but all of the sins of God's people as a whole. It's a innumerable store. And all of those sins, Christ has abundantly pardoned.
I want to talk to you from Acts chapter 1 for a few minutes tonight. And really, I just want to kind of share with you, hopefully we'll tie in with what Brother Ryan was speaking to us. I'll remind you of the last things that he said there in Isaiah 55, that the unrighteous forsake her wickedness, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous his thoughts, let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him. Also the command to incline the ear, to hear, the soul shall live. The importance for us to, as we often hear, to keep close accounts with God, to return into a God who is full of mercy, to not buy wine and milk and bread from that which won't satisfy, but to commune with Him. Really, this morning, we looked at Acts 1 this morning and this afternoon at Ripley, and the way I would describe it is that we experience the highest of the highs and the lowest of the lows. I'm going to be emphasizing the lowest of the lows tonight, so I don't come to depress you, but there's some serious thoughts here that I want to share, sobering thoughts I want to share with you. So in Acts 1, this whole chapter covers about a 50-day period. It's a wonderful period. It's a period when Jesus rose from the grave, and then He made a series of appearances to His disciples. He prepared them for the work that they would do in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He told them of the promised coming of the Holy Spirit to empower them for the work that He would give them to do. And then they had the incredible blessing of watching as Christ publicly ascended into the clouds. And as they stood there in awe and wonder, straining for one more look, the angels came unto them and said, "Listen, this same Jesus who was taken up from you in a cloud." And by the way, when Jesus rose in a cloud, He rose to the throne of glory. He was received back into the majesty of the heavens. He was received into glory, and so from glory, Jesus Christ sits on the right hand of God today. So He sits there, and that sitting there is a symbol to us. His seated place is a symbol to us that the work of forgiveness of sins is complete. The debt has been paid in full. How do we know that? Because Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by rising from the grave. He was received back into glory. He had completed the task He was given to do. He sits on the throne, a place of rest, as He has completed the work that He's done. He rules from the throne of God. So He's ruling over the armies of heaven. He's ruling over the people of earth today. None can stay His hand, as we read in the book of Isaiah. None can question or counsel Him. He is ruling today. We also see Him interceding today from His throne of glory. He is the one who in 1 John says, listen, if any of you sin, and we have to say, well, we're all sinners. Well, if any of you sin, we have an advocate right now with the Father. Our advocate with the Father is seated next to the Father. That's a wonderful place, isn't it? Because you're sinners tonight. And as sinners, in Christ, we have an advocate. A intercessor with the Father right now. And the Father, by the way, is our judge. And the Father has already declared us to be guiltless through the work of Christ. So Jesus returns back into heaven. And then the only thing that is left is 120 stragglers. This was the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this story in the book of Acts, we see the church left. Christ is gone. The Holy Spirit has not come. We see the church left, and then we see the very first business meeting conducted in the church. This is a wonderful place to bring a text from, right? And we'll talk about a business meeting tonight. So let me give you the highest of the high. First, we just consider the Christ's design for His church. Christ's ministry was centered upon His church, and Christ's focus today is centered upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to remind you of one thing that God designs, God says about the church, says about you. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says that the church of Jesus Christ is His body. He's the head. We are His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. I want you to consider that phrase, the fullness of Him. If you're very familiar with Scripture, you're familiar with the phrase fullness. Particularly with the Colossians. It says that Jesus is the fullness of God. It pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. That's not very hard for us to understand, is it? If you want to see the glory of God, you can see the glory of God in a lot of different places. We sing the song, How Great Thou Art. And in How Great Thou Art, it starts off with nature, doesn't it? When I consider the work of thy fingers, that's Psalm 8, I think, but I keep quoting it now. You can quote How Great Thou Art better than I can. The rolling thunder, we hear the brook, boy, I'm going to mess up these metaphors. The brook and the breeze, you know what I'm talking about, right? The nature declares, the heavens declare, nature declares the glory of God. But if you want to see the fullness of the glory of God, where do you look? You don't look in nature. You don't look even at the creation that God has done perfectly. But if you want to see the fullness, the full expression of the glory of God, you look where? You look in the face of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ's face, you see the brightness of the glory of God. You see one who is full of grace, one who is full of truth, one you see the perfect expression of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that's the way the fullness is used in Scripture. Now, let me say it again. When He's talking about the church, He's talking about you. He's talking about what Brother Ryan just described as, was it dead dogs? That's twice unclean. Animals, that's twice unclean, double unclean. And He says that the church is the fullness of Christ, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Let me illustrate it this way. This is the highest of the highest, but this is unbelievable. This should blow our minds, should cause us to incline our ear into God, She calls us to hear. She calls us to turn from our wicked ways and follow after Him. My family and I like to listen to audiobooks. And a few years ago, we listened to a book called The Robe. And it's a long book. It's an old book, and we loved it. We had it on one phone, and so we would either listen to it in the car together, or we'd bookmark the place where we were, and we'd fight over the phone at night if we wanted to listen to it at night. And The Robe was one of the favorite books we've ever listened to. So I think it's about 26 hours of just wonderful story. It's fictional, but it's set in the time of Christ and after Christ went away. And we just loved The Robe. So we couldn't wait till the last person finished The Robe. Because what we did, when the last person finished The Robe, we found out that there had been a movie made about the book The Robe. And so we rented the movie. And we sat down and we were all thrilled and we were going to sit down and watch this movie. And within about 30 seconds, maybe 15 minutes, we were ready to turn the movie off. You know why? It just missed the point altogether. It was dated, but more than just being dated, it did not tell the fullness of the story of The Robe. There was so much more they missed. There was so much that was so good that we could just drink up that they missed. I mean, think, how would anybody who saw this movie ever get the point of what the book was written about? So you know that feeling, right? Somebody tells a story, they don't get it right. You didn't really tell it. You missed the punchline. You missed the good part. And so people try to do this, right? Back in the Egyptians, back in the olden days, if they wanted to try to capture the glory of the king, of the Pharaoh, what would they do? They would build these huge pyramids, right? And these pyramids would be packed with stuff, and even their rising up out of the earth would be symbols to describe the glory of the Pharaoh. To try to capture the glory and to keep the glory going for a long, long time. We build statues today. Statues to famous men or famous women that's supposed to remind us of their glory. It's a depiction of either their face or some work they did to describe the wonder, the beauty, the glory of this person. So if you're going to try to describe or capture or commemorate the glory of Jesus, how would you do it? Well, let me tell you how you would never do it. Let me tell you how you would never do it. You would never do it. So you want to hear about the glory of Jesus? You would never do it by showing somebody Isaac Getz. Or by showing somebody Grace Chapel Church. Or by showing somebody whoever else. I don't want to think of any more people in the congregation tonight. That's exactly what Ephesians 1 says the church is. That the crowning point of Jesus Christ, the thing that expresses the glory of Christ, the fullness of Christ, is salvation, is the salvation of His people. Isn't that amazing? The fullness of Him that filleth all in all, the story that tells the glory of Christ is the story of saving sinners, saving dead dogs out of their sin and redeeming them and forgiving them and then through the Spirit sanctifying them. And ultimately, as Daddy said yesterday in a conversation, he says, the last stage of sanctification is a quantum leap when we die and go to be with Christ. But the whole goal is to conform dead dogs into the image of Jesus Christ. So friends, what love, what worth, what meaning, what motivation we should then have to walk in wisdom and to hear the words of Christ and to obey the words of Christ and to honor God through our actions and through our words and through our reactions. Because if it's true that we belong to Christ, then it also is true that we are the fullness of Him. We're the top line on His resume. You're writing a resume to today, you only capture, you don't do the part-time job you quit after 2 weeks, right? You only capture the good points. You only capture the thing that say, this person deserves to have this job. Well, friends, what this phrase says is that we are the top line on the resume of Christ. We're the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And so the idea, too, is that when Christ brought us to us as dead dogs and gave us life, we were empty. But now He's in the process of filling us. And He fills us with His grace, and He fills us with wisdom, and He fills us with strength, and eventually we shall be full. The one who filleth all in all shall fill us completely, and we shall be like Him. Isn't that amazing? What a hope it is that Christ is doing in us. Now let me give you the lowest of the lows. The first business meeting. The very first business meeting, the church, before the Holy Spirit came, met to obey Christ. And they looked back into their Bibles, and they saw that there would be an apostle who would need to be replaced. And it was clear which apostle needed to be replaced. His name was Judas Iscariot. And so they met, and they prayed, and they selected two men who would be qualified, and then they cast lots, and they selected Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot. So that was the very first business meeting. So I want you to consider with you for a few minutes the story of Judas Iscariot. And I'll tell you, this is sobering, and it should be sobering to us. You probably know the story, but Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 individuals who was called by God, by Christ, during His earthly ministry to come and be His ambassadors. They were called to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. They were given powers over many things in nature. They were able to heal. They walked in the intimate company of Christ during His earthly ministry. And as you know, Judas Iscariot walked with Christ during this time, and then as the net closed around Christ, Judas Iscariot consorted with the chief priest, and he betrayed Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver, and he betrayed Christ. Christ was taken by the high priest. Judas immediately recognized he's done a horrible thing. He takes the money that he had gained from the high priest. He throws it down at their feet, and he runs off, and he commits suicide. Very sad story. And there are three phrases here in Acts chapter 1 that I want to consider with you as we consider Judas Iscariot. The first one is in Acts 1, verse 20. And it is the prophecy of the Psalm, Psalm 69. And here's what it says. It says, "Let his habitation be desolate." Let his habitation be desolate. The word desolate means the desert. It means the wilderness. Let his habitation be desolate. The other phrase is found in verse 18 and 19. I'm going to kind of join two phrases together here. It says, verse 18 of Acts 1, "Now this man, Judas, he purchased a field with the reward of iniquity." And then in verse 19 it says, "And the field was called the field of blood." What happened was, it's pretty grotesque, what happened was when Judas committed suicide, apparently the rope or whatever he was using broke, and he fell down to the ground. When he fell to the ground, his middle burst open, and blood in the inside just came pouring out. It's a grotesque scene. So the field that was purchased with the money that Judas had betrayed Christ with is called the field of blood. It says he purchased a field of blood, or literally, he purchased a field of death. And the last phrase I want you to notice is in verse 25. It's talking about Matthias taking Judas's place. And it says, "The place, the ministry, the apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell." Judas by transgression fell. So the three phrases are, "Let his habitation be desolate." He purchased a field of death, a field of blood. And then Judas by transgression fell. First of all, let his habitation be desolate. Let his habitation be a desert place. It kind of reminds you of the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man is in hell, and he needs to speak to Lazarus. And what does he beg Lazarus for? He says, "Just give me one drop of water. If I can have one drop of water, it might be able to quench my thirst." So he's desperate. He'll give anything for one drop of water. It's kind of the picture of a desert, right? where you're out there in the middle and the sun is beating down and there is no place to find relief from the sun, there is no shade, and there is no source of water to quench your parched thirst, and you get thirstier and drier and drier. He says, let his habitation be a desert. Let his habitation be a wilderness. If communion with Christ is a feast, as it's called, then a wilderness is being as far removed from the presence of God, far removed from Christ as can be possible. Now, there are many people in history that this phrase would not sound very strange about. Now, consider Hitler for a minute. If somebody said, let Hitler's place be desolate, let Hitler's habitation be desolate, let Hitler's habitation be a desert place, a wilderness, nobody would say, that sounds strange. It was a grotesque figure. Or perhaps some serial mass murderer, you say, let their habitation be a desert, let their habitation be a wilderness. Nobody would think anything about it, right? But when you hear that about Judas, it sounds strange. Why? Think about the word habitation. What is a habitation? It's a place you live, right? It's a dwelling place. And if you were to look at Judas's life and not know about the end of his life, what would you say about Judas's life? Where did Judas live? Did Judas live in a desert place? Did Judas live in a wilderness? No, if you would say, what was Judas's habitation? You would say, Judas's habitation was with Jesus. Friends, there's only been 12 people in the whole history of the world who had as intimate company and as intimate fellowship and understanding of Jesus as Judas did. Judas lived with Christ. Judas was with Christ in his public times. He was with Christ in his private times. He was with Christ on his on-the-record conversations. And he was with Christ on the off-the-record quiet conversations at night. Judas was intimate with Christ. In fact, the question always is the question my children ask me on the way here today. Daddy, why did Jesus call Judas to be an apostle? And the answer I have is, I don't know. I don't know why. But I do know this, friends, and this is very important for us to hear today. I do know that it proves this. It proves that good works, it proves that proximity, and it proves that knowledge don't save anybody. This is important for us in our culture to hear, I think. Because I don't know that all of you, but most of us have grown up under Christian influence, right? The Jews, what was their claim? Their claim was, we have Abraham as our father. We are in the line of God. We are the people of God. We are the family of God. So we must be okay. In our culture, listen, in our place where I have grown up, where I live, from a child, praise the Lord, my parents taught me about Jesus, taught me the things of God, taught me about the church, taught me about Jesus, taught me about obedience. So I knew from an early age all the things to do and all the things to say and what religion and Christianity looks like. And yet I also tell you, there have been times in my life when I also knew what it was to be with Christ, but to be without Christ. Close, as Jesus said, they draw nigh to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are where? They're far, far, far from me. So Judas had done good works. Judas knew Christ better than any of us will ever know him from a familiar standpoint. And yet Judas was far, far removed from Christ. A habitation with Christ ends in a habitation in the desert, habitation in the wilderness. In fact, the book of Mark, Jesus says, listen, it would have been good for Judas if he had never been born. A man who lived a long period of his life daily with Christ, it said it would have been good for him if he had never been born. So I'll just ask you and ask myself tonight, where's our heart? Not what are we doing necessarily, or what are we saying, or how much we surround ourselves with religious activity and doing good things. But where's our heart? Judas had a habitation with Christ. He ends a habitation desolate. Secondly, it says, Judas, by his transgression, fell. Jesus could have used many words to describe Judas' sin. By his betrayal, he fell. By his iniquity, he fell. By his sin, he fell. But he chooses to use the word transgression. And you know what transgression really means? That there are all sorts of sins we commit. We commit sins that are sins of omission, sins of ignorance, sins where we didn't really understand and we wouldn't have done it if we had understood. But transgression is not like that. Transgression, really what it means is, it means to intentionally go against what I know is right. James says it this way: to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. That's transgression. It's the areas where there are no gray areas. It's black and white. It's clear. This is right. This is wrong. This is right. This is wrong. And so for some reason, I choose to do that which is wrong even when I know that it's wrong. There's something out there that entices me to do that which I have clear, absolutely clear, to fully knowing that it is wrong. Here's the thing about Judas. It's been amazing to me the last few days as I've been thinking about this. There's no intimation in Scripture that there was some sort of a long-standing conspiracy that Judas was with. Let me put it this way. If we're going to send a spy to Russia, what happens is the spy moves to Russia. He befriends the people of Russia. He ingratiates himself into the society. He gets to know more and more important people. And eventually they trust him so much that he is welcomed into this inner circle. And he finds out secrets and he sends them back home to America and we stop the communists, right? That's the plan. But the plan from the very beginning is what? The plan from the very beginning is, I am going to find out these secrets in order to help the Americans. There's no indication in Scripture that there's anything like that with Judas. Judas didn't come into the midst. Christ called him to be an apostle. So there's no intimation that Judas had this long-standing hatred of Jesus Christ. And it was designed to bring him down. You know what Judas' thing was, most likely? Most likely it was that Judas was money-hungry and greedy. He was an opportunist. Everybody said he was a thief and he had the bag. And so he saw an opportunity for himself to profit. And so Christ meant nothing if he could have the opportunity to profit. By transgression, he fell. He knew the right thing and he chose to do the other. You know what? I know a lot about transgressions. You know why? Not because of Judas. Because I also am a transgressor in many ways. There are times that I know it's the wrong thing to do, and I do it anyway. Times that I know it's the wrong thing to say, and I say it anyway. So you may be thinking, what's the difference between me and Judas? Is there a difference between me and Judas? Well, I think it's a good thought to wonder. But let me tell you what I think a few of the things were difference between Judas and those who truly love the Lord. When Jesus comes to the Last Supper, and he tells the disciples, by the way, Judas went to the high priest before they had the Last Supper. So when they get to the Last Supper, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Judas knew right then, Jesus knows this. He knows this. He knows what I've done. He knows I've had this conversation. You know what the disciples do? None of them were guilty of this. None of them talked to the chief priest. You know what they do though? They begin to sorrow, and they begin to weep, and they begin to say, Lord, is it I? Is it I? You know what the difference was? The disciples recognized we're weak. And the disciples recognized their vulnerability. And the disciples recognized that they were also prone to fall, even to the point of betraying the one they love the most. And it broke them. And it caused them sorrow. What do your transgressions do to you? What do my transgressions do to me? Do I shake them off and say, you know what, it doesn't really matter that much anyway? Or do the fact that I'm a transgressor before God bring me to my knees in repentance, bring me to my knees in confession, bring me to my knees in saying, Lord, I need help. I don't want to transgress against you, and I know I'm prone to do it. I'm that stubborn, Lord. You see, there's no indication that Judas had this deep-seated hatred of Christ. You know what there was? There was an indication that Judas loved himself more than he esteemed Christ. He loved himself more than he admired Christ. So even after he knows that Christ knows, and Christ hands him, and he says, Lord, is it I? And Jesus says, thou sayest it. And he hands him the salt out of the dish. And Jesus says, Judas, go and do whatever you're going to do, and do it quickly. So even now, there is absolutely no doubt that Jesus knows. And that was still not enough to stop Judas. Why? Because he loved himself. He loved what he thought he could gain so much that it made everything else meaningless in comparison. That reminds me of how Satan tempted Jesus. Jesus was hungry. He had been fasting for 40 days. Remember that? He was hungry. And what's the first thing Satan said to him? He said, if you will turn these stones, I'll turn these stones into bread. And you can have what you need. You can be full again. What is Satan focusing Christ's attention on? He's focusing Christ's attention on his perceived needs. You need bread. You're hungry. You're starving. What does Christ say? Christ says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus says, my real need is what? My real need is to obey God. You only think you know my needs, but my real need is always to honor and please and obey God. But friends, that's the way Satan works. Satan wants us to focus on what do I need? What are the things that I'm not getting? How's my spouse not satisfying me? How's she not having me? And Satan wants us to get this to me, 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 me. And we focus on our needs. We're doomed to follow his temptation. So Judas, what did he do? He focuses on, well, I need, I can get some more money, I can gain, I can profit, so I'm going to betray Christ. Oh, friends, let our love for ourselves be subdued by our love for God. That's what I need. You know what I need? I need to be less selfish. I need to love myself a lot more, a lot less. When I'm loving myself a lot less, I am a lot less likely to transgress. That is, to do what I know is not right. So the way that Judas betrayed Christ was even an expression of love. Remember that? Judas walks up to Christ, and on one hand, he kisses him on the cheek. What is that? A sign of affection. But what was it really? It was betrayal. Love on one hand, but at the root of it, it was self-love. Betraying Christ for 30 pieces of silver. One more point. It says that Judas, by his betrayal, purchased a field. He purchased... Yeah, what actually happened was this. Judas, as the deed was done, he was horrified by what had just happened. He knew that he had betrayed innocent blood. So he ran back to the temple and he takes, you can just imagine this money just burning his hands, this burning deep resentment and deep regret in his heart. And he runs back to the temple and he says, I take this money back. It reminds me of in James 5. Remember in James 5 when it talks about those who oppress the poor? These rich men who oppress the poor and they use the poor for their gain. They run all of the poor to make themselves richer. Why? They're desiring riches. And what does James say? He says that the very thing, the gold and silver that you gain by oppressing the poor, the rush to that gold and silver is going to burn your flesh like fire. It's a powerful word picture, isn't it, James 5? What's it saying? to the very thing that you want more than anything else is going to be the very thing that destroys you. Isn't that something? So Judas, who wanted this money more than anything else, the point of betraying Christ, he says, get this money away from me. I can't stand it any longer. And he takes it, and they said, it's an amazing scene. You know what the high priest do? They say, well, Judas throws it down on their, at their feet, and he runs out, and he commits suicide. You know what the high priest do? The high priest say, well, we have this money here. We can't put the money in the treasury. That's blood money. So they had just used the money to betray the Lord of glory, and they're still worrying about getting everything just right. So Judas takes this money, throws it down, runs out, and commits suicide. What an amazing scene. He purchased with this money, what did he purchase? With that which he desired, what did he purchase? He purchased death. He bought death. He bought the field he would be buried in. He bought the field they would bury other people in. He bought a field of... Do you think Judas ever intended to use that money to buy death? Do you think Judas ever used that money and said, this is going to cause me to commit suicide? Of course not. And friends, it's just like that with me and you as well. The things that we run after in our transgressions, we are never planning for them to kill us. We're never planning for them to destroy our marriages or destroy our lives or destroy our wives. We never planned that. But I want you to remember this. Judas, with that money, purchased death. What a powerful, powerful thing that is. But one more thing about this purchase. Do you remember how much money Judas bargained for? Remember? 30 pieces of silver. Not 30 pieces of gold, but 30 pieces of silver. This makes me want to weep. You know what that meant? You know what that symbolized? If you turn back to the book of Exodus, we won't turn there right now, but Exodus 21 talks about 30 pieces of silver. And God was giving the law and constructing a way for the people to live in community without trampling one another. So one of the ideas was that if you had an ox who had a big, sharp horns, and your ox got out of his pen or broke off from his rope, and he was a mean ox, and he ran up on your husband or on your wife or your son or your daughter, and he pushed them with his horns and gored them through, and they died, well, there's a price to pay for that. The ox would be stoned, and there's another price to be paid for that. But if you knew that your ox was a bad ox, and he was good at breaking the rope, or good at breaking through the fence, and he broke through again. After you knew he was going to do that, you knew what kind of ox you had, and he then gored somebody, a free person, a good person, a neighbor, he gored somebody, then the ox would be stoned to death, and the owner of the ox would also be killed. Okay? That was the way God said for them to do it. That was for a person like you and me. But what if you had a slave? What's a slave worth? What if your ox breaks out of his leash and runs up on your slave who's there to do your bidding, and he gores your slave with his horn, and he kills your slave? Should the owner be killed? Well, not in this economy. You know what the price for a gored slave was? You've already guessed it, haven't you? 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver was the price for a gored slave. You know what Judas valued Christ to be? Judas, who had seen Christ, who had witnessed Christ, who had seen the goodness. He even says, I have betrayed innocent blood. You know what he valued Christ to be? The price of a gored slave. Almost valueless. And yet, friends, there's a precious story there as well, isn't there? Because the angel said, this same Jesus is going to come back in the same like manner. You know how Jesus appeared to his disciples, Thomas and others, after he was risen from the dead? He still had the gorings of the nails through his hands. He still had the goring of the spear through his side. Yes, friends, Jesus was the servant of God who agreed to come and be born for our sakes. That Judas valued him as just a slave, the price of a slave. It kind of reminds me of Matthew 16. It said, what if the prophet of man can gain the whole world and lose his own soul, loses everything? So the last point I'll make is this, and praise God for it. Jesus is greater than Judas. Jesus is greater than Judas' betrayal. Jesus not only knew what Judas would do, but Jesus also knew that through his own betrayal and through his own condemnation, through his own death, he would rescue those who were no better than Judas. And Brother Ryan described that we were nothing more than twice unclean dogs in God's sight. His death would both save and condemn. So Jesus knew more than Judas, and Jesus went to the cross willingly, betrayed by Judas. I guess I'll close by saying this. How do you see Jesus? Do you see Jesus as being a gored slave worth 30 pieces of silver? Or do you see Jesus as being something far more precious and far more valuable? The truth of the matter is that we, like Judas, have all transgressed. And our habitation, the end of our habitation, ought to be desolate, ought to be the desert, it ought to be as far removed from God's presence and His fellowship as possible. Yet because Jesus Christ is greater than Judas, we have a hope that our transgressions are covered, our sins have been forgiven, and that our habitation will not be desolate. As Ephesians chapter 2 says, we have been made through Jesus Christ the habitation of God through the Spirit. Thank God for salvation. May God bless you.